Amen, amen. Hey, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to the book of Hebrews. We started a new study last week. If you missed the introduction, you can go online and grab it. We covered four verses there, but a lot of introduction about the book. If you do not have a Bible, there's some on the back table. We'd love to give you one. You can keep it or just borrow it for the day, whatever you need. And if you keep it, you can write in it. If you borrow it for the day, don't do that. Okay. What an incredible book. I have to tell you, I've been looking forward to this study for a little bit. I knew I would come back to Hebrews at some point and teach this again. And it's been a joy for me just to open it up and start looking and going, wow, there's so much in there that if we did it one verse a week and spent an hour on a verse, I'd still walk away leaving so much on the table for you to look into and to discover yourself. So I'm going to give you what I can, and then hopefully it will stir up your desire to study deeper and to understand more that's in this incredible letter. It was written to the Jewish people who had been giving their life to Jesus, and because of that, they were undergoing intense persecution and pressure, primarily from other Jewish family members and people of the Jewish community who were saying, hey, Jesus is not the Messiah. What are you doing? You come back to Judaism. You're dead to us otherwise. And I mean, the pressure was pretty intense, and then we saw last week, too, that there was pressure coming from the outside also, from the government of Rome, who was persecuting the Christians. And so now you had persecution in two different places happening if you were a Jew who gave your life to Jesus. So the author of the book, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, started by showing how Jesus was superior to anything that came before him. This is prime in the beginning of this message, but all the way through. And he's trying to say, look, I know there's a lot of things, God's saying, I have given you to point you to me, to have a relationship with you, between you and me. But you have to understand that all of those things, all the things in the Old Testament, the law, the sacrificial system, the holy days, the temple, everything given by me to lead you to me was actually pointing to a day when Jesus would come and fulfill it all. It was pointing to a very specific thing that he was leading up to. And he is not done yet. He's not done, you know, proving Jesus is superior to all things that they had ever trusted in, which were keeping them from trusting in Jesus. And I think that can be relevant for us in many ways, but specifically, he's speaking to the Hebrews here. We closed out last time with verse 4, and I want to just read it again because it's building on what we're going to discover through the rest of this chapter today, and we are going to finish chapter 1 today. Verse 4 says, having become so much better than the angels, which is speaking of Jesus being better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And it's important for us to understand, angels played a very prominent role in the nation of Israel. God used angels mightily for them. He used them to deliver messages, to protect them from their enemies, and he's still doing that today, by the way. He's still protecting them through angelic intervention, and us also, to intervene on behalf of his chosen people in many other situations, and much, much more. Angels were prominent to the Jewish people. Remember that. So, examples, let's just hit a few of them. God sent an angel to shut the mouths of the lions when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den during the Babylonian captivity. It tells us very specifically. Angels came down and closed their mouths. So he might have looked good, he might have smelled good, but they couldn't eat him because the angels were holding the mouths of the lions closed. It just wasn't going to happen. So the nice little kitty cats laid down and he took a nap. That was angels that God used. God sent two angels to warn Lot and his family to leave Sodom and Gomorrah before it was destroyed. It was angels that God used to be the messengers and to be those who would deliver the judgment that God had sent at that time. And Jacob slept on his way back toward Haran, where God would then show him a ladder that would go up and down from heaven. And what he says is on that ladder in this dream or this vision that God gave him, he saw angels going up and down, descending back and forth as God was giving them orders and they were coming forward to enact his will for the nation, for his people. Really important. I think that's kind of cool because it says God really is involved in the affairs of men. But we see that he has chosen to use angels to minister in powerful ways. And angels were sent for something that's very near and dear and close to us right now, when there were shepherds in the field and Jesus was going to be born into the world. And we read there in Luke 2, 8 through 14, the angels came praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." So angels, they're real. Their involvement with humanity and God's people in particular, the Jewish people and now the believers, is a very real thing. And these are just a limited amount of examples that we can find throughout Scripture to help us try and see how the nation of Israel would have viewed angels based on the interactions they had and with some of their most prominent figures and some of their most prominent events that shaped the nation and pointed them back to God. It's powerful. Without God's use of angels in Israel's history, their history would have been quite different. It would look very different. God still would have done what he intended to do, but how it was executed would have been very different in the story. And what we know from the Jewish people is they're a people who are really tied to their history, especially the history of the interaction of God with them and for them. They get together and they tell the stories and they recount it. They have the Seder meal. They have all kinds of celebrations that they get together specifically to have the older ones tell the younger ones the accounts of Daniel and of Jacob and the angels coming up and down the ladder and all of these things that occurred. They recount. So for the whole nation, for all the generations, they would have heard the stories of the angels and their involvement based on what God had sent them to do on behalf of the nation of Israel. So this is a really important topic here. When the author of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, by the way, and I made that case last week, but it's really not all that important because the actual author is God, God the Holy Spirit, who brings it forward. But when he begins to come to this subject, I think in the Western mindset, sometimes we can say, angels, really? Angels? Like, what? But for them, this was a big, big topic. It's something they placed a lot of focus on. So he begins now to dismantle the superiority the Jews had placed in things and people and angels, which led them to refuse to see Jesus for who he is and what he was going to do for them. And they were now an obstacle, not because God made them an obstacle, but they made the angels an obstacle. They had a history of doing that. God would do certain things and they would worship those things or those beings or the tablets or the staff. I mean, they just kind of got off track. Now, we never do that, of course, which is great for us. I'm really glad. But he's going to now go into this and he's going to dedicate the rest of this chapter now to talking or explaining why Jesus is superior to angels. He's not just going to say, hey, Jesus is superior. He's going to say, let me show you why he's superior. Let me explain it to you. And I'm going to do it through the Old Testament and through the old covenants, because this is where you're trapped behind. And I want to remind you that there's a new covenant and it's in Jesus. So he's going to kind of start to explain the superiority of Jesus. And I think this is really important for a lot of people today because we talked about this last week. If you were to poll the entire church in the United States of America and ask who Jesus is, I think the percentage that would tell you that he is God, one of the members of the Trinity, an eternally existent God, would shock you of how many who have come to church and continue to go to church and believe they're going to heaven don't believe Jesus is God. It's kind of crazy, but it's a reality, right? And so really important topic. He's going to go through this chapter. And then when we come to chapter 2, he's going to discuss it a little bit more, but bringing up some different points and reasoning. So this topic, which causes us to look a little bit deeper into angels themselves, I think is really important for a few reasons. The first is due to those who think angels don't exist. And I do think that happens. Like, you know, so often Mary gets a bad rap. You know what I mean? I think the Catholics have really contributed to that. The hierarchy, because they worship her. And they're praying to her, which is forbidden in the Bible. We're not to pray to those who have died. We're to pray to the one who is living and on the throne, to Jesus himself. But Mary's pretty spectacular in the Bible. She's just not what they make her out to be. And so I think some almost vilify or dismiss Mary instead of seeing her for who she is, because some have made her more than who she is. And the same has happened with angels. And so I think in our Western mindset, we can dismiss angels. And I hope we're going to see a different side here. The second revolves around major misunderstandings regarding angels. Even though I was reading this from Dr. David Jeremiah, he said that there's 100 times that angels are mentioned in the Old Testament and 160 times in the New Testament. I did some research, there's varying figures. That was the smallest amount of representation of angels that was given, was a total of 260 times in the Bible. So it's not like the Bible is silent on the subject, right? So the Holy Spirit bringing this topic up to us here, I think is giving us an opportunity, there we go, to get a little bit deeper understanding of what the Bible says about angels. It's not exhaustive by any means, but it's going to help us. So before we jump into the verses here, I want to give you one more thing that might be helpful when you're reading chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. It's kind of broken up into four loose sections. Verses 5 through 6 are things God has not said about angels, and by implication has said only of Jesus. But really, the way it's formed is these are things he's never spoken about angels. But of Jesus, it's different. Verse 7 is what God has said about angels. He says, this is what I'm telling you about angels. One verse, he's going to give it to us, and he'll give us more later. And then verses 8 through 12 are things he's only said about Jesus. He's not going to really mention the angels. He's just going to say, look, this is what I've said about Jesus and him only. And then when you come back to verses 13 to 14, as we close it out, he covers again what has not been said about angels. But then he also follows that up by more of what their role is. And so as you read those things, I think it helps to dissect that in some way. Some of you are like, never mind that, just get going. But what he's going to do is he's going to use the Old Testament, again, to prove who Jesus is and his superiority. And he's going to use seven Old Testament verses. That was a point we made last week, too, is that Hebrews gives us this incredible bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Not something different, something fulfilled, right? And a lot of believers have this kind of misconception, two different things distinct from each other. No, not something different, something fulfilled. The New Covenant fulfills what the Old Testament was speaking of. So, section one, things that God has not said about angels, but by implication has said about Jesus. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's Psalm 2:7, our first Old Testament quote. And again, next quote, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel 7:14, and I love that. I love the bridge that he's making back and forth between this is what the Old Testament was pointing to. These are all the things I was telling you to bring you to the understanding of the fulfillment that would come in Jesus. And so I like this. I kind of geek out when you see those Old Testament to here's what it meant. Here's what I showed you. Here's what I gave you. You should go, right? And instead, some people are like, that's not us. We're excited. So these two Old Testament references show that Jesus is the Son of God. It shows him as the Son of God. That's the more excellent name spoken of in verse 4. I've given you a more excellent name, Son, right? Capital S-O-N, Son of God, which is highlighted here in chapter 1, which, by the way, when we get to chapter 2, still showing the superiority of Jesus over angels, is going to switch, and instead of showing Jesus is the Son of God, it's going to show Jesus is the Son of Man. So we're still dealing with angels, but it's a different aspect of Jesus when we get to chapter 2. Really important. Yet there's always a crossover because we know that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He's not 50-50. It's, you know, a combination. No, he's both completely. And so you're going to see Jesus is the Son of God today. Next time, Jesus is the Son of Man, with a little bit of carryover, because you can't pull that apart from Jesus. And I think it's here in verses 5 through 6 that some get really confused about Jesus being eternally existent God, right? And it's because of some of the things that are said here in these verses, because these verses are actually proving that he is the Son of God. That's the very point. And we haven't reached chapter or verse 6 yet. We'll come to that in a minute. But it's terms like son and the term begotten that throw some people way off track. They misuse it or they misunderstand it. And, you know, you know various groups of people will say, well, Jesus is created. Look, he's a son. Sons are born. He's begotten. Doesn't that mean born? And they get messed up in these issues. So I want to show you what the Bible is really saying about these, and with clarity, not some cloudiness, right? They can create issues for themselves because they get hung up on this. And I say for themselves because it's not creating an issue for God. Like somehow their misunderstanding of him will somehow change who he is. Now they think it will change who he is. But the reality is their opinions are never going to change who he is. What needs to change is their opinion. They need to come back to Scripture and read Scripture. And I would say, are you one of them? You know, just be honest with yourself about that. Do you put Jesus in a place that Jesus hasn't claimed is his? Because he says, I'm God. In Jesus being God's son, what is being pointed out is that no angel has ever been called the Son of God. Now, in Job 6:1, there's a conversation where the angels are called the sons of God collectively. It's speaking about them being created. God created them. I mean, everything has been created by him. But no specific angel ever, and we have the names of three specific angels, one of them fallen, and then Michael and Gabriel. And some will use apocryphal things to say we've got some other angel names. But I'm going to just stick with the Bible, the canon of Scripture. I believe it's a very well put together canon. And of none of those, even the prominent ones, does he ever call them Son of God? This is very direct. It's a definite article. The Son, the one, the only Son of God. No angel has ever been called the Son, because this position belongs to Jesus alone. Listen to this, John 5:17 through 18, because the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible, and I want you to see how the Jews would have understood this position of Jesus being called the Son of God. And it was said to them by Jesus, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only did he break the Sabbath, healing the man's hand on the Sabbath, this is the important part, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. See, the Jews weren't confused about this. The Gentile mind can be confused about this, but the Jews had no confusion whatsoever. They're like, you're saying he's your Father and you're the Son? You're saying you're God. And he's like, yep, catch on. I'm doing all the miracles. I'm doing the things that foretold prophetically that the Messiah would do that nobody else has ever done before. The timing is right. The miracles are right. The message is exactly what was foretold. John the Baptist declared it. Angels have come down proclaiming it. Hey, catch on. And they got it. Like, you're saying that you're God. So being the Son of God is a clear claim to them of being equal with God. And it's not Jesus who's saying it here in Hebrews, it's God the Father. He's saying, look, you're my son, equal in deity. Very, very important. And the term begotten, another one of those that throws people off, is again from Psalm 2:7. But if you go to Acts 13:33, really important, you'll see Paul use this same psalm, the same passage here to tell us that the begotten has to do with Jesus being raised from the dead after his crucifixion. He clearly tells us, look, that what he's speaking of in the begotten is he's the first begotten from the dead. He was crucified. He died for your sins, and I raised him up, and he's the first fruit among many who will be raised to eternal life. But he is the begotten Son raised from the dead. So when he's speaking about it, he's not talking about him being created out of nothing. He's saying, no, God, who came in flesh, died, and is the first begotten Son. That's him. It's really important to use the Bible to understand the Bible. In Psalm 2:7, it's a prophetic passage. And in Acts 13:33, it explained it and it fulfilled it. See, that's again why I love Hebrews. We get these pictures, these prophecies, all these parts that are pointing to Jesus, and then we come into the New Testament and we see it explained and fulfilled. I think that's thrilling. I hope you do too, because it means you're geeking out on the Bible, which is the best thing to do. And we see that over and over again through Hebrews. And we should note that since God has never said this about any of the angels, you should have some real problems if you, like the Mormons, believe Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, who becomes Satan, if you're not familiar with that, who falls, because it very clearly tells us that Lucifer is an angel, a fallen angel, which means that if Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, then he's an angel. And God says, no. So to all of our Mormon friends who I love, who have great families, who are trying to figure this out, I pray that this would open their eyes, that they could see this and say, oh, that can't be. It can't work. He's not an angel. God's called him the Son, and he's equal with God. He's God. Which means what they have believed in will not save them. It's a really important message, and it's not said with vitriol. It's said with truth and love and passion because I want them to get it. Or if you're a Jehovah's Witness who believes Jesus is the Archangel Michael, well, that's an angel. And what God is saying is, look, Jesus is superior in every way to the angels because he's God. Listen, it matters who you say Jesus is. It matters. It eternally matters. And it should pull our minds back to the question Jesus asked the disciples in Matthew 16:15. You know, they were going through this whole thing, and he was saying, hey, people are saying that, you know, I'm John the Baptist or, you know, one of the prophets. And he looks at them and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter's answer is really powerful if you get what being the Son means, because Peter answers and he says to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, in that statement, what Peter was saying was, you're God. You're God with us. Emmanuel. And I think a lot of people miss that because they don't understand the implication of what it means to be the Son of God. Now, they would struggle on and off with that, to be honest. Like, Peter got it, and he didn't get it. Like, but he knew it to be true. It was just wrestling back and forth, which would be common in this culture with all that they had to work through, right? But you're the Son. You're God. And Jesus says, you're right. But you didn't get this yourself, right? He was still struggling with that. If he's less than God to you, then you're less than saved by him. I know some people think, wow, that's so harsh. But I see Jesus like this. I understand him this way. I see him to be this. But that's not who he is. If he's not God who came and died for you, you're not saved, right? He is God, and who he says he is matters eternally. It mattered to him. It needs to matter to you. It matters for your eternal salvation. Who Jesus is matters, and we need to grab a hold of that. Okay, verse 6. But when he, God the Father, again, brings the firstborn, Jesus, into the world, he says, quote, this is the Old Testament quote here, let all the angels of God worship him. Psalm 97:7. By the way, this is an interesting little fun fact. Remember that we don't know for sure who the author of the book of the Hebrews is, but there's also psalms which are called orphan psalms because we don't know who the author is, and this happens to be one of those psalms. So an orphan New Testament book quoting an orphan Old Testament song. Kind of interesting, right? Now, when it comes to the other term I mentioned that causes some people to misuse or misunderstand what is being said here is the term firstborn, right? Wait, born, created. That's how they start to think. And it does not speak of Jesus being created. He's eternally existent God. The Bible makes that claim over and over again. You have to negate parts of the Bible to come up with that interpretation. So what is it speaking of? Go back to the Jewish mind, Hebrews, written to the Jewish believer. And what they understood is that birthright had a lot of privilege. It was position, and it was power, it was authority, it was all of those things. In Judaism, the position of your birth was supreme, right? If you were the firstborn, you had the headship of the family, and you had the authority. It was yours to make the call. You had all the household. It was under you. This was your responsibility. So when the Hebrews listen to this, the firstborn, it's position, not birth. They're saying he is supreme over everyone else who will come into the family of God. He's the head. He makes the decisions. And what does the Bible tell us? That we are all members of the body of God, but Christ is the head. He's the firstborn. He's the one with all authority, all power. What he says goes, and there's no objection to it, because even if you object, it does not matter. You have no authority to object over what the firstborn, Jesus, the one of all authority, says. And so here, the point is that Jesus has the headship over the house and the lineage of God. And as such, all created order, which includes the angels who are called here to worship him. Right? You know, you go to Daniel or the book of Revelation, you see two encounters where both Daniel and John kind of freak out when they see these visions and hear these messages, and they bow down to worship, and the angels say, no, get up. You don't worship us. We worship alongside of you, the only one who is worthy of worship, who is Jesus. Right? And so when we're talking about worship here, this is big. They're like, he says, these angels were created to worship Jesus. You only worship God. If you want to see what that looks like, for me, this is one of the most powerful sections of the Bible. I think you should go to the book of Revelation. And chapter 5 in particular, verses 8 through 14, you're going to see this worship taking place of Jesus by the angels. And I have to tell you, if you've never read chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, you should just read them. Because chances are, by the time you get done, you'll be on your knees worshiping God. You'll be broken and filled with wonder and awe and excitement. You'll start to look into heaven and go, whew, the veil has been pulled back of heaven, and I have seen what's coming for all those who are the children of God. But you should look. I mean, honestly, it's worth it. I hope you do. If you haven't, I hope you will. If you have, I hope you'll revisit it again. It's worth visiting frequently. So now we come to section 2. This is the part of what God has said about angels. So what has he said about? He hasn't said this of angels, but he said this part, verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Both of those speaking about angels, they're spirits and a flame of fire. I think that's pretty important, right? That's Psalm 104:4, if you want to read it yourself out of the Old Testament. We already know Jesus is eternally existent. If we haven't made that point enough, don't worry. I'm going to make it about 12 more times. You'll get it. Because he's God. That's the point. Only God is eternally existent. But angels have a beginning. They were made. Who makes his angels? They were created, right? They're a created being. They were created by him, and he created them as spirits. I think this is so important for many interpretations throughout the Bible, including that strange passage in Genesis 6, which some have interpreted as angels having sexual encounter and producing offspring with humans, when God says that only each kind produces after its own kind, and somehow spirits now have reproductive organs that can reproduce with humans. It doesn't work, folks. But I'm off track. Let me come back. He says they are spirits. He makes them spirits. And this simple statement about them being spirits is very important throughout your understanding of biblical interpretation. Can they touch? Can they get involved? Absolutely. Can they reproduce? Ridiculous. It doesn't exist. First of all, when people ask questions like this, and this one's a common one, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? We just recently spoke about this. They miss the point completely. It's really kind of a silly question, right? It misses rational thought based on what we understand from the Bible. The spiritual is supreme in power over the physical, right? The spiritual is first. It creates the physical. It controls the physical, and that's God. So the obvious answer is no. Physical things, all of which God created, are of zero challenge for God, as well as the spiritual creations which he has made are no challenge to him whatsoever. And when it comes to angels, the Bible has made multiple accounts which prove the strength and the weapons of men are no match to angels. You know, if you want to pick a fight with an angel, you go for it. I'd like to go somewhere else first. You do that. You do you. Just leave me out of it, right? Because you're never going to win that battle. That's been very clear. But here's the thing. If there is a big rock or a planet or a galaxy or whatever, and God, and Jesus is God, that's the point here, wants to move it, he could speak it out of its place or out of existence. You can say, rock, go over there. Or, rock, you don't exist anymore. Mountain, galaxy, and we're going to see that here in a bit. He's going to do that very thing by his word, by his speech, right? But no angel can do that. There's not an example anywhere in the Bible of an angel doing something like that because no angel is the creator. Jesus is. There are things there that he can do, and he can do whatever he wants to do that no one else can do because no one else is his equal. And we need to understand that. They are spirits. He's the creator. But it's the second one I think a lot of times gets overlooked, and I think it's kind of important to look into. And that's as he describes the angels. He says of them, they're a flame of fire. And I think that's really interesting and should serve as a reminder of God's power and his righteous judgment. Really important because as we look into the Bible, we see a lot of references that go hand in hand with angels and some fiery-like understanding. In Genesis 3:24, we have an angel with a flaming sword concealing the Garden of Eden. So that now you can't find it anymore after the fall, but he's got a flaming sword, right? Not just a sword, it's flaming. In 2 Kings 2:11, we have angels with fiery chariots. We come to 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, and we have angels descending in flaming fire as Jesus returns, and they're following after him. So we have a lot of this imagery with these fiery things here. And I think it's humans trying to describe something that could be fire, could be something more than fire, could be something out of this world, something you and I have never seen. But they're looking at things that we haven't fully seen yet, and they're trying to describe them to us. So it could be any of those. But fire is the description which is used frequently about those things. But I think we'd be remiss if we failed to point out that when angels appear with fire, there's a few things happening. One, there could be purification from sin or purification for a holy encounter that's about to come with God. We see examples of that in the Bible. If you have the notes, I put several examples of each of these. You can go look them up yourself and read through the Bible. It'll be great. Or when they appear with fire, we see quick destruction promised for those who proceed against God or his people. Fire often is associated with judgment, or we just simply see judgment coming. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire, boom. And so those are commonly tied to with the appearance or the ministry of their work of these angels. And I think that's pretty important. If we then look at this fiery aspect and their ability to pull out or to perform the judgments that God has given or the purifications that God has given us, we can simply see that first they serve the Lord and they're sent to do that, but that angels have some real power that we don't, but they don't have the power that Jesus does. And that's the point he's given us here. Like, angels are real. Like, I'll tell you, we're in a spiritual warfare. If you don't know that, I wouldn't be surprised today that if there's lots of angels in this room and in churches everywhere and in homes with little kids and with older people who maybe can't get to church today, who are ministering and performing God's will for them. We are told we are living in a spiritual battle constantly. It never stops. It will not stop until Jesus comes again at the second coming and he judges. And then it'll be over. And when he comes, he'll be coming with angels in fiery array. Judgment is coming, right? But I'm going to tell you, he is the one who orders it. He's the one who makes them. He is the one who can do everything. He doesn't need them. Just like he doesn't need you and I to go give the gospel to people. He's chosen us to do that. I think he could do a much better job. But he's chosen it for you and I to be transformed into the likeness and image of him. For when we do what he has done and shown us to do, we're transformed. Right? Very important things. Section 3, the things the Father does say about Jesus, just about Jesus. And being this section is what God the Father says about Jesus, we don't see a direct quotation of how Jesus is superior to angels. But again, in light of who Jesus is, the implication is clear. The angels are nothing in comparison to him. Verse 8, but to the Son, God the Father says, and here's the quote, Old Testament quote, your throne, O God. Wait, back up. But to the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And again, that's Psalm 45, 6 through 7. And you should know that's a messianic psalm. What we mean by that is that's a psalm that is predicting, it's prophesying, it's telling you of the coming Messiah and the qualities of the Messiah. This is so important. I want you to get this. That generation that Jesus was born into, the priesthood had been sold out, right? So you don't have those of the lineage of the priesthood who are actually the high priests and who are running things at that point. The generations before understood from this very psalm that Jesus, or the Messiah who would come, was God. Mark Eastman and Chuck Smith wrote an incredible book years ago, In Search of the Messiah. And they go through all of the evidence and point out, look, all the other generations before they knew that the Messiah was going to be God. He was God come in flesh. It was that generation. Those groups, when they came back to the temple and they began to reinstate Judaism, but there was an interference that caused people to be able to purchase positions to be in the priesthood, that Jesus became less than God, or the Messiah was going to be less than God. They set them up for the time, right? But from the psalm, it's very clear, and they knew it prior to that generation, that when the Messiah came, he would be God, not just man. Important, tuck that away. So it just doesn't get much clearer than this. When you have God the Father calling Jesus God, Jesus is God. End of debate. I don't think the debate should continue any further. He's God. But by no means is this a one-off. I recently went through two different studies that show that in every chapter of the book of John, it declares Jesus is God. Wonderful studies. They were so fun just to go through and listen to all those parts. And some of them you have to, you know, go from one to see that it was saying this about that, the fulfillment of an Old Testament piece to show that Jesus is God. But every single chapter in the book of John shows that Jesus is God. And even if you go past that, we find so many other places in the Bible that makes a very clear distinction that Jesus is God. The Bible is filled with that fact. Why are so many not aware of that fact? And we see here that God the Father has already said to Jesus, already, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he has already anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness above all of his other companions, above everybody else who would be with Jesus, angels or men or anybody else. Both of these are in what is called the aorist indicative tense. So in the Greek, it's saying this has already happened. God the Father has already declared this as have been done in God the Son, Jesus. These things have already occurred and when Jesus ascended after his resurrection. And later, when we come to Hebrews 12:2, we will hear that, here's 12:2, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy. We're talking the oil of gladness and for the joy. What was the joy? It's your salvation. This is so important. I believe many of us at one time or another have wondered why Jesus, being all-knowing God, knowing everything about you, even the stuff that's still to come, and every other person in all the earth, right, would subject himself to such abuse and death to redeem fallen humanity. I mean, go back through some of your least proud moments in history. I mean, don't dwell on them, but just kind of visit them. And if they were this morning, God loves you. If they were 20 years ago, God loves you, right? But the reason Jesus was willing and willingly came into the earth to be mistreated and die was for the joy and gladness it would bring him when the work of your salvation and my salvation and everyone's salvation was done, and therefore they could be restored to a relationship with the Father. Think about that. Yeah. You know, I think sometimes we look in the mirror and go, oh, what a worm I am. And Paul did that. I mean, others said, you know, oh, what a wretched man that I am. How can I escape from this body of death? I think it's okay to do that. We got to be realistic with ourselves, but then we need to turn the corner. Because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above everybody else. It's completed. Just let that sink in. Did you understand it that way? Like, be real. This morning when you got dressed and you were looking in the mirror, did you understand it that way? For the joy that it would give Jesus to save me, he was anointed with gladness above everybody who has ever existed because he's eternally existent God. And this should then take us, I think, to John 15:9-11. Really important. Make this transition, which says to us who have put our faith in Jesus, quote, as the Father loved me, this is Jesus speaking, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Live in it. Stay connected to it. Be in it. Be engulfed in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Here it is. Catch this. These things I have spoken to you that my joy, Jesus' joy, this anointing of gladness, he says, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. I think this is really important. I mean, big, right? Jesus was looking at the cross and everything that was unimaginable, all that he would endure. And sometimes, you know, when we get to Easter and, you know, you watch the Passion of the Christ or you go through all that, it just kind of wrecks you over again. But because he was looking at the joy and the gladness of your salvation and what it would bring to him, he pressed right on into it. He didn't turn back. He didn't call down the angels, which he could have, to wipe them all out. There's the angels again. No, because of the joy and the gladness it would bring to purchase your salvation and redeem you to God the Father, he said, forget all that. I despise all the shame of that and the suffering of that. Man, I'm just looking forward to the other side. I think that should speak to us in a lot of ways. First, if you truly get that, then you will also desire to do the will of the Father, that Jesus' joy may be in you also. Do you know how many people are looking for joy? I think it's so sad when you see the sour and dour Christian. Like, all of us grieve for periods and we have some complications, but is the joy that was set before you, the joy that you would be saved and one day after all the trials that you would experience here and the losses that would incur and maybe the persecution, that one day you're going to march out of here into heaven to stand in the presence of God, and he's going to hold out his arms, and you're going to look, and you're going to pass out for a minute, and then you're going to stand back up and pass out again, and you're going to be like, what? Right? But that joy is supposed to be in us now because of what we know is coming then. Is that you? Or do people look at you and say, oh, that's the saddest Christian we've ever seen? hey, we all have grief, we all have sorrow, we all have difficulties. Jesus wept. But would you define him by sadness and sorrow? Or would that be moments that are in the bigger part of the joy and the love and the peace that he projected to everybody? If you're the sour and dour Christian, you're in the wrong place. You're looking too close to the things in front of you instead of God, who has opened up your future into eternity, because Jesus paid it all. Where's your joy? Do you have it? Because if you're in him and you love him, his love is in you, and your joy should be full. Not, I got some down there. I'm waiting to make a bigger deposit. It's like the kid who has a little piggy bank and they got pennies in the bottom saving for their college fund. You're like, you've got a long way to go, baby, but you keep doing it. Like, you want to encourage them, right? And you give them a dollar and they're like, I'm rich, right? We should feel that way even as we're brand new believers in Jesus Christ. But in reality, we should understand that the bank is already full. The bill is paid. The interest is guaranteed. And for the joy set before us, we should be walking in joy, anointed with the oil of gladness, because he's sprinkling it onto us through our salvation in him. Can't get that from an angel, but you get it from being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. You go back to verses 2 and 3. We already read that. We're going to see it several more times throughout the book of Hebrews. Verse 11, they will perish, the heavens and the earth and the sky and all these things, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fade. Literally, that means your years have no end. They're never going to come to an end. He's eternally existent, right? That's Psalm 102, 24 through 27. Again, another one of the Old Testament pieces that he's quoting here to make the point. And the point being made here is, in Jesus, all things were created, right? We get that. And by him, they will all be destroyed. And that is to make room for the new thing he will create out of nothing. It's a new creation, new heavens, new earth. And he says, I'm going to do this. And we just read this in 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. You can go back and you can read the quote from Isaiah there too, that tells us this is bara, out of nothing. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth out of substances that don't exist yet. And then continue in 2 Peter 3 to verses 10 through 13. You'll hear more of it, which identifies they were both made and will be destroyed there by the word of God. And what we understand is the word of God isn't just this, it's Jesus. Because you go to John 1, 1 through 3, and it tells you that Jesus is what? The word of God. Now, angels most certainly have no such power, and they don't do any of these things, for they, like the heavens and the earth, are created. There's not a single verse, you can't find it anywhere in the Bible, that ascribes to any angel the ability to create anything. They can't even create offspring. That was given to us. They can't do that. They're all created by God. There is no offspring. There is no procreation in the angelic realm, much less could they create the heavens and the earth. Or it speaks of them having a role in judgment of the dismantling creation before creating what's described for us in Revelation 21 and 22 as this new thing out of nothing. Angels don't get any of that. They get none of that in the Bible. They're not even, you know, kind of a hint or an allusion to that. None of that exists there. This is God's territory, for only he has the power to do so. And the Father makes it clear here that Jesus is the one who will do that. And just in case you missed this point or I haven't made it already, it's because Jesus is God. Thank you. Okay, we're there, right? That's the point. That's the case he keeps making. This is the whole point that is going on here. Jesus is God. That's the point. Okay, so now you're like, okay, let's get to section 4, Rob, because I'm starting to get hungry. Okay, section 4. It's back to what God has said about angels, He has not said this about angels, but again, by implication, he's saying this about Jesus. And he also gives us a little extra there, more of the role of angels. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, that's authority, that's that position again, right? Till I make your enemies your footstool, that's Psalm 110:1. They are angels, they, angels, are not, can I just try that again, verse 14? Are they, angels, not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? I get so excited sometimes I can't read anymore. The Word of God is that good, right? They're ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. A couple really important points and we'll close up. Last week we dealt with Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And by the way, Jesus is never called the Majesty. That's ascribed to God the Father only. The Trinity is three persons distinct that are all God, but the Majesty on high is God the Father. They have distinct roles, right? And we see him sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high after having purged our sins by going to the cross. There we mentioned that the priest could never sit. Under the old covenant, they never sat because their work was never done. There was no sacrifice that could be offered to cover anything but unintentional sins. If you did it on purpose, you were doomed. You know, it had to be like David where you come and you go, God, what am I going to offer you after he sinned with Bathsheba? There's no goats or bulls or burnt things or nothing I can do about this because the old covenant doesn't give us anything for intentional sin, and I intentionally sinned against you. So I bring a broken and contrite heart, and God accepted that, by the way, and he still does today, right? But the priests, that's not the system they had. They could only make sacrifices with these other things, with the blood of other animals, but it never once and forever covered sin. We talked about that, how defeating that would be. You go in and you make your sacrifice, and like, oh, God, I'm so glad I'm clear with you again, and oh, thank you, Lord, so much, and then somebody cuts your donkey off on the way back home, and you pull the donkey's rein so you'll honk his voice at him or something, and you go, okay, back to the temple we go. You know, and the priests are like, oh, oy vey, you're here again? Like, didn't I see you 5 minutes ago? But that would have been the cycle. Like, there was no covering that was going to cover sin forever. They couldn't sit down because we're problematic. Do you know that? We're a little bit feeble, right? We want to do well, but sometimes we don't always do the good that we want to do. Who can save us? Jesus. Because there is no sacrifice in the old covenant or system that paid it all, but Jesus paid it all once and for all. And so they couldn't sit down. Jesus sat down, right? Because his work was finished. Bill paid, nothing else to pay. Wouldn't you like that? I paid all my bills, I can sit down forever because there's no more bills to pay. Well, he paid your bill and he sat down. And just like the priests of the old covenant, the angels' work is not done yet either. You know, if you talked about angels being ministering spirits, what have you put angels through? Think about that for a minute. Like, what have you put the angels through? Like, God's sending them to care for you and keep you from doing stupid stuff, and you go, man, I don't know. I should send them a card or something, right? But you think about it. There's a lot of spiritual war going on. There's a lot of situations we get ourselves into or others try to put us into that I think God's dispatching the angels to regularly. And I don't actually think we can even imagine it. I don't think we can really even picture how deep that thread would go if you pulled on it. I think there's so much spiritual warfare, you and I don't really get it. And I believe they enjoy their work for the most part also, knowing that the one they're serving isn't us, but their king, Jesus. Remember, they saw him born. They saw him in majesty before he came into the earth and then decided to take on flesh. They saw him when he went to the cross. Can you imagine what that would have done to the angels? They saw him die after seeing us and saying, you would die for them? Do you not know what they did? And of course, he knows it all, but they've seen it too. And I just think, wow, what would this have done for them? Well, I think they are in great joy because they know who they're serving. I think sometimes a Christian needs to learn a lesson from the angels, right? Do you know who you're serving? Do you recall what he's done? what he's put himself through and endured to give you your salvation, the joy that's supposed to be full in you. I think about that for a while. You know, Jesus said, you know, this donkey knows its owners. But sometimes my people don't know me. I think about that. That's so powerful. And I think they're really happy to serve God, and they delight in it because they've seen all that he's done. And it's so interesting, as you read about angels in the Bible, what do you see? Well, when they're dealing with God, they're usually very joyful. And when they're dealing with us, they seem much more like Spock. They're kind of logical. Like, what are you doing here? Like, you people, come on, wake up. He told you he was going to be risen. Why are you here? Why are you doing this? And they kind of just shake their head like, we know all these things too. But maybe we're supposed to know these things because God has given them to us, right? And I think it's really important for us to understand. I think they would love their position because they love their king. Do you love the position God's given you because you love your king, not because of the service that you're doing, and even sometimes the people who are ungrateful for what you do? Does it still bring you joy because you're doing it because the king has dispatched you to go? But there is more to Jesus sitting than him just completing the work of our salvation. He sits again to show his position. This is his position. The angels never were invited to sit at the right hand of God the Father, right? That's a place reserved for deity. It's only for him, and specifically for the Son of God. Satan desired to take that place, and what happened to him? As an angel, he was cast out of heaven, right? And he's one of only three angels with a name, right? So we see that this is, for him, this is, again, speaks of his position, his prominence. You know, think about it this way. If you walk into a room, does everybody stand up to greet you because you're royalty? Now, if you were royalty and you walked into the room and people didn't stand up, that would be weird. If you walked into the palace of the king and, you know, somehow you got past the guards or whatever, you know, and you got your popcorn, you've been looking around, and all of a sudden you're in the presence of the king, do you think he just goes, oh, I have to stand up, you've entered the room? No, you should probably take a knee, right? If we deal with earthly figures in this way, how should we deal with the Son of God? This is his throne. He's worthy to sit. We should take a knee. We should bow down and worship him when we enter his presence. But make no mistake about it, and there's more to this message. There's more to come. We understand Jesus has completed the work of our salvation and he sits, yet the work of his judgment is not done. His judgment of the fallen world, fallen humanity, and fallen angels. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 19, 11 through 16, there's a time when he's going to change his posture and he's going to rise and he's going to ride in on the horse to judge the world. And behind him, all the flaming angels, right? Back to flames. So he sits now because he's majesty. Folks, I'm so grateful that Jesus dispatches angels to minister for all of our needs. They get instruction. They are given the ability of what they should do and how to do it, but it's Jesus who's sending them. And so I'm more grateful that he has revealed himself to us so that by coming to him today as the Son of God, we could be saved and approach him not just as Savior, but as King of Kings. He's seated because he's the King, right? The one who's actually going to bring peace and rule in righteousness. The reality is everyone is going to bow to him at some point. The Bible tells us that's going to happen. You can go to Philippians 2, 10 through 11 and read it yourself. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone. The question for each one of us is, how will you bow? Will you bow because you have said, I see who you are. You are God who came and saved me, and I bow because you're my king? Or will you bow because he will be your judge? He's made it possible for everyone to bow and worship him as king. But everyone will bow. There is no doubt about that in me at all. What you do with him is an eternal decision. If you want to make him less than God, that's an eternal decision. You will bow to him as your judge. If you want to recognize him as God who came and died for you, you will bow to him as your king. And he will say, stand up and join me. Come to me, child. What an incredible thing for us. So if you've not received Jesus, catch this last detail. I think this is really important, right? And I kind of brought this up when I read the verses. He tells us that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. I don't think that's a minor detail. I think that's pretty important. And a lot of you probably already get that, right? Like, have you ever looked and said, how have I made it this long? How did I survive that? How did I get through that? Who delivered me from this peace? Look, what the Bible tells us is that God knows who are his. And I can tell you, long before I came to Jesus, I know angels saved my life multiple times, kept me out of situations that probably would disqualify me from being up here at the pulpit today. Who have done a lot of things, and nobody's really qualified to be behind the pulpit, just for clarity, right? Jesus is, he's qualified. The rest of us, we're getting by. But listen to this. How many times has God intervened for you? If you're saved, you should be able to go through those and go, man, those poor angels, what they have seen, I bet they worship God an awful lot. And if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I want you to ask yourself, how did you really get this far? Do you think it was your good looks? Your cunning and your craftiness? Let your pride dissipate in this moment and realize that God is reaching out in advance to you that you could come to him. He has been doing that for you. And have you ever wondered why? Well, it's because he wants you to receive him as Savior and to be saved and reconciled to the Father, to have eternal life with him, so that you can experience the joy that you can only get from him. Where are you at today? It doesn't have to stay that way if you're apart from Jesus, because he paid it all and sat down. Take a knee for him today and call him King. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the word of God. That's you, Jesus, but that you have taken the word and put it into the Bible that we could read the word and we could believe it and we could be rejoicing and celebrating and relieved and stand in awe and bow in reverence and call upon you as the one and only God. There is no other God than our God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we don't understand all the mysteries. It's so fun to know that we'll be uncovering mysteries forever. We all like mysteries. We all enjoy learning more. That's the whole thing of opening presents sometimes. You don't really know what's in the box unless you peeked, right? And Lord, thank you for letting us peek into the Word of God to understand and to discover these mysteries, even before they occur in our life. Those days that we'll enter into the kingdom of heaven, things that haven't yet occurred for us yet, but that we can peek into to see the presence in advance. It's such a joy to be yours. God, would you bring about an era of restoration in the world, a revival and awakening everywhere? And would you help us to enter into the story, your story, that others might know you? We just want to give you praise today. And Father, if you would indulge me, I'd like to make an invitation to anybody who would like to call upon Jesus today. Again, there's not a formula. You don't have to pass a test. You don't need to have gotten some things right in your life and some good works and worked it all out. It's faith in him. Believe in him and what he's done. And be saved right now. Lord God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to continue into worship. We want to thank you for the word. And we ask that you would send us out in power in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we want to continue in worship, so let's do that through song. Thank you. Well, hey, I know Rob said it earlier. He said Merry Christmas, and we haven't done any Christmas music yet. But let's go ahead and let's stand up, and we're going to close out with a Christmas tune here. We're going to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing to when the angels announce the birth of Jesus. So let's... what do we got here? Okay. All righty. Thank you. Well, let's start Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Thank you, Jesus, that we can sing for you, Lord. We pray that our worship would be more than just words, that it would be more than just songs, that it would be our hearts for you, Lord, that we would honor you and glorify you with everything that we have, Lord. And as we think about this time of Advent, Lord, we want to sing these songs, these Christmas songs, Lord, that announce your birth and that announce the newborn King to the world, Lord. And so, Lord, help us to do that, not just at Christmas time, but all year, Lord. Help us to announce you to a lost and hurt and dying world. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We're so grateful for you, Jesus. And we pray that you would bless your church, bless this time of fellowship, and just bless this season, Lord, that we would have a great time celebrating you and that we'd be able to share you with others, Lord. The greatest gift ever. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Very quickly, if you find that you're not plugged into the church somewhere besides just coming on Sundays, or you haven't found a place to serve, please, before you leave, go to the information table. We do have this one day only to try to determine if there's enough of us who want to go to Whatcom County and help with the disaster relief or the flood relief. So please sign up for that today if you'd like to do that also. And if you have a prayer need or something going on, please go that way and get prayer before going that way to tell people about Jesus. But right now, if you would bow your heads and hearts, I'd like to pray the benediction over you. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as the light in the lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd, and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus, overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week in Jesus.